Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Psalm 1. So we're starting the day, as Dave said, with a sermon, and I'm going to preach on Psalm 1. So today the theme is preaching the Psalms, so it's good to start right at the very beginning. Psalm 1, and I remind you that this is the Word of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When we were raising our five children, they'd often say at bedtime, "Dad, tell us a story about the olden days." And I'd tell them a story about the 50s maybe, and the 60s and the 70s, the really olden days. And now, of course, I'm with our grandchildren and telling them about really, really olden days. Do you remember the olden days when you used to go to church, and when you come to the door, they'd give you a service sheet and they'd give you a book? They'd give you a book, Papa. What would the book be about? Well, the book would have a series of poems in it, Christian poems, and we'd sing those poems. That was called a hymn book, a hymn book. Isn't that funny? Did you get a her book as well? No, we just got a hymn book. Now, of course, hymn books are as contemporary as letters, aren't they? Handwritten letters. We just don't use them anymore in the days of PowerPoint. But I always remember that someone told me that the test of a good hymn book is that it starts on a strong note of praise. You look at hymn number one, "Holy, holy, holy, rejoice the Lord is King, oh for a thousand tongues to sing." And it's interesting, isn't it, that as we come to Psalm 1, the divinely inspired hymn book of God's old covenant people, that it doesn't start with a strong note of praise. It barely mentions God. It's all about a person. It's all about a man. And whereas our hymn books always began on a strong note of praise and they end with a strong note of commitment, that's what hymn books did, the Psalms do exactly the opposite. They begin with a strong note of commitment, and then when you get to the end, it's all praise. Psalm 146 through to 150 at the end of each of the five books of Psalms. There's undiluted praise. Not one complaint, Psalm 146 to 150. Not one request, not one complaint. It's all about praising God. Now, my father used to teach me that the best way to read the newspaper is to read the front page and the last page. That's all the news you need. You need the sport and you need whatever's on the front page. That's it. And when I was at Moore College, we had a lecture in Old Testament. And he used to say the best way to read the Bible is first and last. Go to Genesis 1 to 3 and then Revelation 21, 22. You've basically got it there, haven't you? That's about it. Good way to read Harry Potter. Don't worry about all the bit in the middle. Just first chapter and last chapter and you've got it all there. Well, let's apply that, because that Old Testament lecture at Moore College helped me see the Psalms in that way. If you look at Psalm 1, here is the man. And Psalm 150, here is the man. All the in-between, he goes through the peaks and troughs of human experience, but this man of Psalm 1 ends up praising the Lord. Now, we say these days, it's not how you begin that's important, it is how you end, but the Psalms say how you begin determines how you end. If you want to end right, you've got to start out right. Now, Proverbs is like that, isn't it? If you want to be the person of Proverbs 31, where do you start? You start in Proverbs 1, with the fear of the Lord. If you want to be the person to get to Psalm 150, and your abiding testimony to God is praise the Lord, hallelujah, how do you start? If I want to get to Canberra, and I'm on the Pacific Highway from Sydney, I'm not going to get to Canberra. It's important where I start. That will determine where I finish. I need to get on the Hume Highway initially if I'm going to get down here. You want to get to Psalm 150? Well, then you need to start right here. Psalm 1. And if you look at Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 tells us about the blessed person. Then there's the sharpest contrast, isn't there, verses 4 and 5. And then there's the summary in verse 6. Well, let's look at it. Verse 1, blessed is. Well, what is blessed about this man? Well, in what he does not do. Well, he does not walk, he does not stand, he does not sit. So I'm walking, I'm standing, and then I'm sitting, I'm becoming progressively immobile. He does not walk, notice, in the counsel of the wicked, the faithless. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners and the rebellious. And he doesn't take his seat with the cynical mockers. Notice these are all verbs. Walking, standing, sitting. They are habitual. They are lifestyle. In other words, this man's address, the principle of his life, his identification, is not with the wicked, the sinner, or the mocker. That's not where his identity is. So it starts in this negative way. This is the blessed man who does not. But what does he do? Where does the road map start? Verse 2. But he delights in Torah. He delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the record of God's redemptive work with his people. He delights in God's moral direction to his redeemed people. That's where he delights. And he so delights that he meditates on what God has done and what God has said day and night. Come to terms with this. This is a remarkable truth, verse 2, isn't it? So Israel, archaeologically, there was nothing terribly unique about Israel from that period. You go to the pagan temples around Israel and they were designed architecturally much like the temple in Jerusalem. You had an outer court, an inner court, and then an inner court. Except when you got to the inner court of the pagan temple, you saw some dramatic representation of the god, some idol. But if you got into the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem, of the people of God, you didn't see some representation of God. You saw the record of his word, the scrolls, the law, the Torah. And this man's discussing that. We'd stand round our coffee shop these days and all the talk is what Italy did to England and what Australia and the Netherlands are doing and soccer and this, soccer and that. And you think, good grief, what do these people see in this game? Up and down, up and down. It's all they talk about. But in Israel, you'd be sitting mulling over, talking about the law of the Lord. It's interesting, Peter Costello, in his autobiography of his political experience, tells of the year, I think it was 2001, where he's going to launch the GST. And he goes around Australia in that election campaign and there's a lot of demonstration. We don't want a GST. And then one Saturday morning in the seat of Higgins, his own seat in Melbourne, he goes to the local synagogue and the rabbi welcomes him publicly and says, we welcome our federal member, Mr. Costello. We want you to know, Mr. Costello, that in this synagogue, we are all for the GST. We love the GST. And Costello was taken back. What's this? These people, they really like the GST. They're anticipating the GST. And the rabbi said, we're all for the GST. For us, the GST means go study Torah, GST. Go study Torah. So that's what this man is saying. His delight is in the Torah. It is the revelation of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is milk, meat, honey. It is the mirror. This is the word of God. Read it, delight in it, think about it, mull it over. Now keep your finger there and let's go over to James chapter 1. Flip over to James 1. We'll flip just a couple of times in the sermon, but not much. Let's just flip just to James 1 and have a look at what James says to the scattered tribes. James 1, 18. He says that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And it is in this context of talking about that word of truth, if you look down to verse 22, that James says, be very careful not to merely listen to the word, but to really listen to the word. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. How can I really listen to the word? Well, look at verse 19. Here is the rule. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because the mulch in which the word of truth thrives is our moral life. Not being quick to become angry. But this itself, verse 22, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So here's the word that brings me to life. I've got to be quick to listen to that word. I've got to be quick to be live in obedience to that word. And that word in itself not only brings me to life, but nurtures life in me so that it brings forth in me the righteous life that God desires. Now, Peter talks about the word in almost the same way. Now, this is absolutely vital for us, isn't it? Go back to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We had an Italian student come to our college, four elder sisters. He was the only son in the whole family. When he graduated, he was the first graduate of a tertiary institution in his family. And the day after graduation, he invited me home to his parents' house, and they had an enormous Italian banquet to celebrate Rosario's BTH, Bachelor of Theology. How did Rosario become a Christian? His father came to Australia from Italy in the early 1950s, went to the Bible Society, asked them for an Italian Bible. They got an Italian Bible for him. He took it home and was reading it. A solidly converted Christian man. Ross, his only son, grows up and he loves soccer. And he's so good at soccer, he gets selected to play in the Australian youth soccer squad. That's good. You think the pride and joy of his father playing soccer, the youth soccer squad for Australia. And one day Ross is going out of the house to train him, and his father says to him, Rosario, have you read your Bible today? No, Ross says, he hasn't got time for that. He's going to soccer training for Australia. Ross, you cut the Bible out of your life, and you cut God out of your life. Ross couldn't get that out of his mind. That cut through him. Today, he's planting a church in the middle of the inner city of Sydney. You cut the Bible out of your life, and you cut God out of your life. So here it is. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I was driving our youngest son to the airport, off to Hollywood, to make his fortune as an actor. What advice do you have, Dad? Read your Bible every day. Even if you can only give 5 minutes to it, read for 1 minute and think for four. Read for two, think for eight. Read in that proportion. Don't just read and think about everything else. Read for one, think for four. Reflect on it. Now notice what the psalmist says here in his complete description of this person. Verse 3, he is like, pictorially, like a well-planted, abundant, fruitful tree whose leaf does not wither. This was rare. Surely in Palestine, it was an arid environment. Pressure is all around. But this man does not wither in the pressure. Pressure is our environment, but withering is not our experience. Notice, if you look at verse 3, any lecturer in poetry will tell you that verse 3 is unbalanced. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Full stop. You don't need to say more about him there. But this extra line is added. Whatever he does prospers. This is a man of prosperity. And the world will say, that's exactly what I want. I'll skip over verse 2, but verse 3 is what I want. No matter what the environment I live in, I want the prosperity of verse 3. But this psalm says that if you're going to walk in the prosperity of verse 3, you must be the person who delights in verse 2 and who does not make their address in verse 1. Absolutely vital. So what is this prosperity anyway? Isn't Psalm 73 all about that? Roughly in the middle of the Psalter? Doesn't the man in Psalm 73 say that I am troubled when I see the prosperity of the wicked? And yet his conclusion changes when he bases his life and conviction on observation and goes to the temple of God, and he bases his conviction on revelation. He then sees that what he marked under observation as prosperity, portfolio, land, possessions, is nothing of the kind. Because he sees by revelation that the truly prosperous person is the person in right relationship with God, the righteous life that God desires. Now, friends, there it is. It is a complete description of this person. But notice, whereas the world will say, give us the prosperity of verse 3, the psalm says prosperity is to be truly human in relationship with God. Come to him. Turn your back on the mocking and the rebellion and the cynicism. Delight in him. Delight in his redemption. Delight in his word. Set your life under him and according to his pattern. It's always the way. It's the best evangelism you did as a Christian parent. When our children brought their friends home from school and we sit at the meal table, not only turn the television down, we used to turn the television off. Can you imagine that? And we'd talk. We'd have fun. And then we'd read the Bible and pray. It was remarkable to these kids from the school. What are you doing? You seem to have such a good time together. My cousin comes along to me and she says, oh, I've noticed your children, they've married great spouses, husbands, wives. I want my boys to marry partners like that. That's what my cousin said. I said, well, what you're saying is you want Jesus. People look at the fruit of a life lived before God and they want it. They're tantalised by it. Hope. Marriage is stable. You want Jesus. You come to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. This is the man. Now look down to verse 4 and you come to the great contrast, don't you? Verses 4 and 5. Notice that the man, the blessed one, is one. But when you come to verse 5, what we have is not so the wicked they. It's the plural. There's lots of them. It's the great majority. And notice, they, pictorially, verse 4, are like chaff. So you put the header in, you harvest the grain, the header takes the grain, and it spits out the back the chaff that is dry and that is unnecessary. It has no root. It simply lies on the ground, and the first breeze that comes along picks it up and blows it away. That's the chaff. Without root, it is unproductive. And notice verse 1, blessed is he who does not stand with sinners. Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in judgment. When the righteous assemble, there will be no wicked. No solidarity on earth, and therefore no solidarity in heaven. So there's this very pictorial way of description. He is like a fruitful, productive tree. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Verse 6, Yahweh, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He approves of it. It comes under his seal. But the way of the wicked, he allows to perish. It's that passive judgment of God. It's like the adolescent who comes to the parent and says, I never want to see you again. What's the ultimate judgment of the parent? Then you will never see me again. That simply gives what you choose. Leads you to the fruit of the path you have chosen. The Lord watches, verse 6, he approves of the way of the blessed. In fact, it's his very approval that is the blessing. But he sees the way of the wicked, and he allows that way to perish. Now, friends, here are two ways. That's how the Psalter begins. There's a majority way, there's a minority way. The way of the blessed is the minority. The way of the wicked is the majority. There is a way which is watch over. It is approved. It is truly prosperous. It is memorable. It's you leaving a legacy. And there's a way which is empty and unproductive and cluttered with worthless things which have got nothing to do with eternity. How are you remembered? I said to my wife the other day, we're going to far more funerals these days than weddings. It's our time of life. When I give eulogies, I ask the children, the wife, what do you remember about your loved husband, father? What's the one thing that stands out? How will you be remembered? Are you leaving a heritage? Are you walking in true prosperity? Is your life God-referenced? and not just self-reference. You see, that's what Psalm 1's all about. It leaves us with the question, you can have everything, but without God, you will be like chaff. The wind will blow you away. It's all his grace. And Edward Arlington Robinson, the poet, wrote of Richard Cory. This is what he said of Richard Cory. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean-faded and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said, good morning. And he glittered when he walked. And he was rich. Oh, yes, richer than a king. And admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Have everything. Outwardly prosperous, imperially slim, all of the graces. But without God, you'll be empty. You'll perish. You'll be like chaff. You say, well, this is a very good Jewish sermon, isn't it? You haven't even mentioned virtually the Lord Jesus yet. And we know that in Luke 24, Jesus spoke to them from the Psalms, apart from the other scriptures, the things concerning himself. How does Psalm 1 point to the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, who is this man? Who is the most blessed man? Who is this man who delights in God, who does not make his address amongst the sinners or the wicked? It's the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, notice that the great problem the enemies had with the Lord Jesus, the only thing they had on him was that he mixed too readily with the wicked and the sinners and the mockers. But he mixed redemptively. He did not join them in their rebellion. He did not join them in their cynicism. He mixed with them in order to redeem them and to save them. That's why he came. He came to us in order to bring us to salvation. Yes, the psalm points forward to him. He pitched his tent amongst us. He is the most blessed of men. That's the Christological interpretation. And I think that you recognise that here, and yet when you come to Psalm 1, you ask yourself personally, is this me? Is verses 1 to 3 a description of me? Am I in the minority by grace? Nothing to be superior about there? Does verse 1 tell me what I do not do, that I do not make my address there and make it clear, even when the majority is very impressive and there's a great deal of peer pressure on me to side with the majority? I don't do it. But I do verse 2, and I'm prospering, not in a portfolio sense, but in a relationship with Almighty God. I know his redemption and shepherdly care in my life. Anticipating the eternal experience of verse 6. Is that my experience? So that I can say with Bonner, no matter how tough this year 2014 seems, I'm weary, I'm worn, but I'm not sad. And when Spurgeon the great Baptist said to pastors, you be much at the deathbeds of your people, is there any greater priority than that? Then I'll be there. And I'll be there with this psalm. There is only one way of blessedness. And there are many alternatives. There are many roads. But there is only one which is fruitful and sustained. And there are many who will go on the other roads and just simply peter out. But this is the way. God's Torah, God's redemption, God's word. That's where I want to be. God referenced. That is my great privilege. Well, if you're that person, if this person is this way, how does he finish? Let's flip over to Psalm 150 and let's see how he goes. Let's look to the end of the narrative. If you look at Psalm 146 through to Psalm 150, you'll find that there are five psalms there, the last six psalms, not a word of complaint or request. And they all build. They build to this crescendo of Psalm 150. Here is the goal. The war is over. The opposition's come and go. The depression has hit us. But here is the testimony of the blessed and righteous man. What is his testimony? What is he saying on his deathbed? Listen to his lips. Look at his limbs. His lungs are full of air. Seven instruments are named. Look at Psalm 150. The trumpet, the harp, the lyre, the tambourine, the strings, the flute, the cymbals. And notice the word that stands out is the Hebrew word hallel or hallelujah. Verse 1 has it three times and every other verse has it twice for a total of 13 times in six verses. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. How did I go? I was depressed. I was abandoned. I entered into the great joys of life and I went through the arid experiences of life. But I can tell you that at the end, through the peaks and the troughs, I praise him. And who is it that you praise? Look at Psalm 150 verse 1. I praise the Lord, the sovereign God who makes no mistakes. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the God who redeemed. That's what it's all about. You talk to a slave and what it's all about? Redemption. Pay a ransom, get me out of here. Talk to the prisoner. All of us were in prison. He redeemed me. That's who I praise. I praise the Lord. Verse 1. Where do I praise him? In his sanctuary, verse 1. And in the mighty heavens. I praise him universally because everything he made, not just in a building like this, but everywhere, because he is the universal Lord. And why do I do it? Verse 2 tells you, because of his great acts of power and his surpassing greatness. Every year I go up to Malaysia, go to Kuala Lumpur. I used to take students from the college there. We'd always go and visit the Blue Mosque, which in those days was the largest mosque in the southern hemisphere. And I remember the very first time I went there, I had about a dozen students with me. And the young man who was to guide us through the mosque, we'd washed ourselves, we'd put on robes, we were ready to go through the mosque. Here is this man, he's about 30 years of age, he is fluent in Malay, he's Malayan, he's got his Quran in Arabic, and he's fluent in English. And he says, before we go, I want to read you the introduction to the Quran. And this is what the introduction, he translates from the Arabic. Praise be to Allah, the merciful and the compassionate, the Lord of Judgment Day. And we are here to, this is the place where we praise him and where we pray to him, and off we go. And someone came alongside of him and said, with great respect, I noticed that you referred to Allah as merciful and compassionate. How do you know that Allah is merciful and compassionate? With great respect. And the man knows, he says, the Quran says so. And we Muslims believe that the Quran is his holy word. He says he's merciful and compassionate. Oh, look, with great respect, you know that we are Christians. We believe that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus is merciful and compassionate as well. But we just don't take his word for it. Because the God and Father of the Lord Jesus doesn't just claim to be merciful and compassionate, he backs it up. We can point to historic events where he redeemed his people from Egypt. We can point to the cross. We can point to an empty tomb where God just doesn't make a claim. Do you notice that about the Christian God? The Lord Jesus just didn't say he was the resurrection and the life. He raises Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days. I'm the light of the world. We'll prove it. He brings sight to a blind man. In other words, the Christian gospel at every point is backed on accreditation, not just word, but deed. Now you see it here in Psalm 150 verse 2. Why should I pray him? First, because of his activity. And also that activity backs up, it gives credence, it gives verity, it gives truth to his surpassing greatness. That's why. And how should I do this? Notice each instrument is named the brass, The wind, the strings. I know in our denomination, the Presbyterians are always arguing about drums and about organs and all this nonsense. Let's enjoy the music, can we? Let's enjoy it. It seems to me so much in evangelical circles that we're all running away from emotionalism. Oh, we don't have emotionalism. I guarantee you that most song leaders couldn't engender emotionalism. Even if they tried to, they couldn't. For most of us, music and singing may be a well disappointing experience. So I'm with the psalmist here. Bring him the brass. You try and get men to sing without brass. You bring in the brass. Bring in the wind. Bring in the strings. Bring in the percussion. And let's get dancing. That's very un-Australian. I tell you, it's un-Chinese. Let me tell you that. Get involved. Slow it down. Let's be definite the way we sing. Here is massive doxology. And if you notice how it all finishes in verse 6, God gives breath, he breathes breath into our nostrils, the breath of life. The most sublime use of that breath is, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then you to emphasize, what's this psalm about? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. When I was a student at Sydney Missionary and Bible College back in the late 60s, those were the days where you used to have singing choral groups. We used to have an octet, that's 8, 4 women, 4 men. In those days, the men and women were not allowed to mix at the college. It was just crazy. Anyway, they used to put all the girls in the front rows of the lecture theatre and all the blokes at the back. I don't know why they did that. They should have done it the other way around if they really understood the way the male mind thinks. Anyway, once a week, the men were allowed to go into the ladies' quarters on a Tuesday afternoon from 4:30 to 5:30, but you had to be selected. That's where the octet sang together and they practiced, but you got in to the inner sanctum of the ladies' residence and then 4 blokes were chosen. And I could hold a tune, so I thought, I'll go and practice, I'll go and have a go at that. And wouldn't you know it, I got selected. Every Tuesday afternoon, I got into the women's quarters. And there we would practice and practice and practice with the piano with 4 ladies, 4 men, an octet. We would rehearse. Do you realize that when you say hallelujah, praise the Lord for what he has done, praise the Lord for who he is, praise the Lord, you're rehearsing a song which you're going to sing for eternity. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Dark days are around us. J. Edwin Orr, the writer on Christian revival, said, when people make money, they soon forget God. But when they start losing money, they're tantalized by the Christian. How can you Christians go through such hard times? Because we believe that there's something beyond the economy. There is a prosperity that cannot be measured. Praise the Lord. When we first went to our first parish, which was in Wewar, northwest New South Wales, black soil plains, 3/4 of our congregation were Americans growing cotton. I remember it was October. We're out on a cotton property one Sunday afternoon. There are about a dozen of us there, number of elders and the owner of the cotton property. And that afternoon, it was a very hot afternoon, and we looked north towards Maureen. We could see big black storm clouds coming. We thought, wasn't this amazing? We ran inside when the hail hit, and I have never seen hail as large. We noticed that where we were looking excitedly, everyone else in the room was in silence. Why? Because the cotton was about that far above the ground, and the hail would ruin it, and you couldn't re-sow it. You couldn't replant the cotton. The wheat was in head, almost ready, 6 weeks off harvesting, and the hail would kill the wheat, and you had a lot to lose. And the owner of the property, when the hailstorm had passed by, we went outside to look at the danger which it had done to our cars. And as we're looking at how our cars had been pitted by the hail, one of the labourers comes down the road and he said to the boss, he said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he spat in the ground in front of my friend who was an elder in the church. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And my friend simply said, who had everything to lose, you finish that verse. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all the troughs, through all the peaks of human experience, here is the testimony to the man. Praise the Lord. Here is the man. This is what he does not do. This is what he does. This is what he is like. Praise the Lord. So you look back to Psalm 1, verse 2. What does it say? But his delight is in and on he meditates day and night. But his delight is in his newspaper and magazine. But his delight is in his Sudoku and his crossword puzzle. His delight is in his physical fitness and on his aerobic levels. He meditates day and night. His delight is in his portfolio statement and on his market research. He meditates day and night. Listen to this one. But his delight is in surfing the net. Oh, Facebook and YouTube. He spends all his time. It's not what it says. Of course we give time to those other things, but that's not where our address is. That's not our delight. But his delight is in the redeeming activity of God, his instruction to his covenant people. It is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. You cut the Bible out of your life, and you cut God out of your life. Well, let's pray. And Father God, how grateful we are to you that you are the God who speaks and is not silent. We thank you for your word in our heart language. We thank you for one another that we can encourage each other to listen to it and talk it over. We thank you that we meet in a free society where we are not under threat for coming to listen to you speak to us. And we thank you for the presence of your Spirit who has not only inspired and protected this word, but now illumines our understanding. There would be many of our brothers and sisters in the world today who do not have such blessings. Therefore, Heavenly Father, make us good stewards of a day like today. We pray that it would turn into repentance and faith in our lives, that we would be blessed in order to bless others. And we pray all these things for one another with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in his merits alone. Amen.